All around us we see decline, we see decay, we see this world going downhill, its societies going downhill. Behaviors and crimes seem to be growing in extremeness. What used to be shocking doesn't seem to be shocking. It's almost like the television. What was shocking on a TV show or a movie 30 years ago, that was old hat. And then so every year, more coarseness, more crime, just everything seems to be more extreme. All around us is evidence that moderation, which used to be praised, moderation has been replaced by compulsion. It used to be that, well, people were mild, people were moderate, they were praiseworthy, and now if you want to be famous, if you want to be popular, you have to be pushing the envelope. You have to be always edgy and moving farther from civilized behavior. Rather than being governed by laws, rather than being governed by shared values, too many are ruled by passion and the desire to just fulfill the most base of pleasures. And, of course, what that brings on is a devaluing of relationships. Whereas relationships ought to be valued, relationships are what this book is about from front cover to back cover. While relationships ought to be valued, people instead commit acts which just blatantly undermine the sanctity of marriage, good friendship rules, you name it. What would be best in the long term is just thrown to one side in favor of what will feel the best right now. What's going to do me the most instantaneous good? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Satan knows that his time is short. If God should withhold events and the end shouldn't come for a long while, we still know that times are pretty rough and vulgar and bad right now around us. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, he says, "Know that in the last days perilous times shall come." Again, Satan knows his time is short. His attacks on the family unit, the father, mother, and 2.5 kids, the nuclear family, his attack on the so-called Judeo-Christian values seem to be growing more and more intense as more and more deviant lifestyles are shoved in our face and you have to call them normal or else you're intolerant and you're filled with hatred. And in verse 2 he says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." So again, it's what's in it for me? This is mine. You can't have it. What can I get out of this? "Men shall be covetous." Again, mine. "Men shall be boasters." Of course, America has a reputation for being a very boastful, very prideful group of people. And it would be hard to argue that that's not the case. Everyone feels that they're more important, that they are worthy of so much more. In a survey of college students, they were asked, "Are you above average? Are you average? Are you below average?" And it was the overwhelming 80 or 90% that all chose the category above average for themselves. And, of course, 80% of the people can't be above average. That kind of flies in the face of mathematics, but again, that's our mindset because of our wealth, because of our blessings. "Men shall be blasphemers." I'm more important than any god, lowercase g, people say. There is no god. "People shall be disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection." People should naturally have an affection for their family, for their community, for their country, for their people that are around them. But we see, again, this astonishing lack of loyalty for family and for country and for community and, of course, for God as well. They don't keep their word. truce breakers, we read in verse 3. Those who say they will do a thing, and the fact that they said that means nothing to them. They slander, lacking self-control. It says that they will be despisers of those who are good. I don't want to hang around you because you make me feel bad about how I live my life, they might say. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. There are groups of people, drug addicts want to hang out together. People who are engaged in gang activity want to hang out together. People with alternate lifestyles, shall we say, want to hang out together. Because amongst their little cohort, they don't have to feel judged or like they might possibly be abnormal. Because if I'm an addict and I'm hanging out with all these other addicts, well, then how I am, how I behave, what pushes my buttons is all perfectly normal. All of these that we looked at are elements of addictive behavior. The rates of addiction, and I have just a few statistics here that we will look at, but the rates of addiction in this country and in the world in general will probably surprise you. Today I would like for us just to take a little bit of a look at the topic of addiction. We will look at what it is, why you should be concerned about it, and what addiction does to the mind and does to the life of those who are in its grip. And so the title of this message is Addictions, an Introduction. We're not going to be delving deeply into any one particular aspect of addiction. And I intend in future messages to be a little bit more focused on various aspects of how this impacts us. A few statistics that I looked up. And some of these statistics were several years old. And so we can only imagine that the numbers are rising. It says from 250 to 300 million people worldwide use illicit drugs. And so, of course, by definition, they're talking illegal. So if marijuana is legal for you, then you're not included in these statistics. Or if you're using other drugs that are legal, such as alcohol, tobacco, you're not included in these statistics. And, of course, as laws are passed legalizing marijuana in various manners and fashions, its acceptability rises. Its popularity rises. Add to this the fact that in 2012, 25% of Americans admitted to participating in binge drinking, drinking more than 5 alcoholic drinks at any one given time. And, of course, if 25% of people admitted it, who knows what the real statistic might be. But 25%, that's 75 million if we are a nation of 300 million. Then there are addictions to gambling. Addiction to the internet is actually one of the top 10 addictions. People just spending an inordinate amount of time surfing the web and then accessing pornography on the internet is, again, one of the top addictions. Pornography both on the internet and otherwise. There's addiction to sex. There's addiction to tobacco. Addictions to food. Addictions to prescription drugs. Again, that wouldn't be categorized as an illicit substance because I have a prescription for this. Therefore, it's okay. And it's not, I don't have to report that I'm doing something illegal. Addiction to video games was in the top 10. And, of course, anything that becomes an obsession to us, anything that takes up so much of our time that we neglect other things, that we neglect family, that we neglect, can meet that definition of an addiction. The Latin term from which the word addiction comes actually means enslavement. Enslavement. And besides these several that I mentioned, there are a host of other substances that people are addicted to and activities that people are enslaved to. Now, our world is not unique. If you go back and look at Roman times, any of the wealthy, dominant civilizations in the world, as more and more wealth began to be accumulated, there was more and more free time, there was more and more opportunities to just engage in pleasure for the sake of pleasure. Every powerful civilization has been brought low, at least in part by, again, this moral decay and the depravity of its people. But it's from this pool that we're talking about, this pool of damaged and warped and harmed people, that God intends to build his family. God is going to build his family, and many who have that background have been called already to the truth, and all of the others will have their opportunity. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. We will have an opportunity to help. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, we read, "Rejoice, heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." Again, it seems that the intensity is ratcheting up, has been ratcheted up. His desire is to damage individuals to the point that they can't be used by God. His desire is to take everyone he can get his hands on and twist their thinking so far to make them so corrupt that they will not respond to God when they are eventually called. And of course, he seems to have no conception of the clear fact that he can't win, that he's not going to win, that God has all of the power and all of the authority. And of course, our adversary works his level best to harm in any way that he can God's plan to grow his family. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's disapproval is evident. Even for people who haven't been taught the truth, the natural consequences of sinful behavior, especially of some of these addictions, which can be so extreme, which can change the life of the person so dramatically, the fact that it's unhealthy is entirely evident by the consequences that are seen. In verse 19, he says, "Because that which may be known of God is evident in them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." One of my favorite lines to say to people is, believing in evolution takes more faith than believing in God, believing in creation. To believe that this nuclear reaction that we call a sun, that just happened. All these component parts that make up an eye, an insect, you name it, whatever you marveled at when you think about God's creative ability. It takes more faith to believe, oh, wow, look, that isn't that convenient that that just happened just that way? I don't have that much faith to believe in evolution. It takes more than I've got. But even though that's the case, even though it's so obvious, people prefer the lie. In verse 21, he says, "When they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." I would rather not believe that there's a God, because if there is no God, then I am the highest authority. I get to decide. Just like Eve wanted that authority to decide in her own life what's good and what's evil. That was a very tempting offer that she received back in the garden. In verse 24 it says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And again, if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe that there's some purpose to life, that there's some meaning in your existence, then it's almost like I need to numb myself. I want to just numb myself and let the world go by. I want to take part in this behavior or that behavior, something that just makes me zone out and not sort of have to dwell on the pointlessness of my existence. If there is no God, then there's no purpose. And so people do these destructive behaviors. It says in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There have always been cultures who venerated the earth itself and the creation and the stars. And there are, of course, movements afoot today of people who worship the earth, worship the creation and not the Creator. It reminds me a little bit of the movie Avatar, where there was some sort of a sentience to the planet, and to harm the planet was to harm a living being, and that's what motivates people in writing stories like that, is because they have some of these beliefs. Now we are aware that Adam was told to dress and keep the garden back in Genesis chapter 2. And that we ought to be good stewards of what God gives us. But that is, of course, drastically far removed from the idea that we should worship the creation. In verse 26, he says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that reward of their error, which was fitting. So again, when people are in rebellion to God, there's just nothing is taboo. Nothing is outside of the norm. Do whatever seems right in your own eyes. And in verse 28 it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or which are not appropriate, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit. And so again, a whole list of just terrible character traits that come upon people who are not ruled by God in their mind. And you and I, again, will have the opportunity to work with these people. And it helps for us to know a little bit about how addiction affects the mind and the thinking for when we are given that opportunity. Addictions change the way the brain is wired. They change the sort of pleasure and reward setup in the brain. Addicts, I was watching a movie recently, and I won't tell you the title of it because it's not worth renting. But it had one line in there that struck me. He said, addicts will cast aside their most cherished beliefs and ideals in pursuit of the high. Though they might have high ideals, though they might know what's right and wrong, it's cast aside because I have to. I'm compelled. I'm addicted. I'm enslaved. I have to chase that high. Mankind is on a terribly self-destructive path. Apart from God, his doom is certain. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29, I was looking at some images of drug addiction. I wouldn't suggest that you do, because there some of them are pretty grisly. There was one that really stuck out in my mind. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 29, it says, he's talking about wives, men loving their wives as their own bodies. In verse 28, he that loves his wife loves himself. Verse 29, he says, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord cherishes and nourishes the church. I saw a picture of a very young individual who had been injecting heroin and had apparently injected it in hundreds of places, and his body was just covered with pits or abscesses. And it was, again, to love your own self is the most basic. We're told to love our neighbor as ourself. But when you're in that situation, when you're in the grips of an addiction like that, even love of self is gone. How many have gambled away the family's wealth and gambled themselves deep into debt, not because they thought it was a great idea, but because of compulsion, because of addiction? And so this young individual that was had their photograph there clearly didn't have a love for himself. Or at least that love was just subsumed below, far below the level of importance that that drug had on him. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Again, you and I are called early for this early harvest that we are in the process of picturing. And we will have opportunities to work with people, many of whom will have had these addictions. We should be learning. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. There is coming a great tribulation, verse 21, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there would be no flesh saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Again, apart from God, the doom of this society, of this world, is unavoidable. And the tribulation is a direct result of Satan's wrath, his anger. And it's a direct result of man's depraved behavior. Everybody fighting and warring, and it builds into national squabbles and regional squabbles, and everybody wants the resources of their neighboring citizens. It's inevitable. But again, we know that God's not going to allow Satan the victory. We could read in Revelation chapter 20 about those who will come up after the millennium, those billions who will be resurrected, who've lived in all of the different ages of mankind, who will need helpers. Those billions who will be raised will need people who understand what their mind is like, understand some of the things that they've gone through. And in Isaiah chapter 30, I'll turn there briefly. I probably don't have to turn there. He's talking about, in that day your teachers will not be removed anymore into a corner. Again, you and I have the opportunity to be those teachers, to be a part of that early harvest. Verse 21 of Isaiah 30, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it when you turn to one side or the other. To be that voice that says, I've been there. I know where this decision will take you. Let me show you a better way. To know how that feels, to be able to empathize. The more that we know about the process and compulsions of addiction, the more we can sympathize, the more we can empathize, and the better counsel we can give. Jesus himself learned by what he experienced in the flesh. It says in Hebrews chapter 5 that he learned. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus felt firsthand the pulls of the flesh. He had opportunities to engage in every conceivable activity. He felt pain. He experienced sorrow. He felt, again, the whole gamut of emotions, of passions. Certainly he didn't feel hatred, but you know what I mean. He was here amongst us. But by resisting the opportunity to sin, whatever passion it was that came along, he resisted the opportunity to sin based on that passion. And it was through all that that he became qualified to be our high priest. A couple pages back in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So again, he was tested in all points, as we know and as we read. And he endured that, and he did not give in to sin. But he can give that sympathy. He can give that empathy. He can say, I know what it's like to feel that pull. He didn't allow it to take him off track. But he was tested in all ways. In verse 14, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Again, it was necessary for him to experience the pulls. You and I experience all sorts of pulls. You and I experience all sorts of environments, all sorts of ways, and are confronted day by day, sometimes hour by hour, with a choice of, am I going to be strong and obey God, or am I going to choose an easier method? And in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 2, it says that for in that Jesus himself has suffered being tested, he is able to give aid to those who are tested. He is able to, again, empathize. He is able to give that advice, that good counsel to those who are being tried. So, again, that first point is simply that the more that we know about addiction, the more that we know how the thinking can be altered in individuals, the more that we understand the just, in my mind, inconceivably strong pull that these addictions can have on people, the better counsel we can give. But there's another very good reason to learn about addiction. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. I'd like you to take a look at the person on your right. And I'd like you to take a look at the person on your left. Between those people sits an addict. Between those two people you just looked at sits an addict, one who has been enslaved. Now, there's two categories of addicts. There are those who have not yet confronted their addiction, and there are those who have. So we see in Romans chapter 6, and the first part of verse 16, he says, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey? Each of us has a past in which we did what we wanted to do, in which we lived apart from God's Holy Spirit. In verse 18, he says, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So we who were enslaved, we who were addicted to sin, and if you know anything about alcoholism or other addictions, you don't go from being an alcoholic to no longer being an alcoholic. You might go from being an alcoholic to being a teetotaler who stays away from it by conscious effort and other things that we will look at in later messages. But you don't get over it. As long as you live, because your body chemistry has been altered, your brain's reaction to certain things have been altered, you don't get over it. But again, on the topic of Pentecost, here in verse 18, receiving God's Holy Spirit, we were made free from sin. We were made free. We came out from under the penalty of sin. And we pledged ourselves as servants of God, servants of righteousness. And in verse 22, it says, now being made free from sin and having become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is two potential masters out there. There's two potential rewards. And you and I, as former addicts, as addicts, have a strong pull towards the wrong. Let's take a look at one particular recovering addict in Romans chapter 7, in verse 11. Again, watching a movie recently that dealt with addiction, the pretty good but kind of gritty and coarse portrayal of somebody who's doing their level best to stay away from what it was that kept bringing them low. Doing their level best, taking advantage of various resources, and not always being successful. So in Romans chapter 7 and verse 11, we read of this recovering addict, Paul. He had been a slave to sin. He says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. He was committed to living a godly life. He was committed. He knew exactly what he wanted to do. He knew exactly what he needed to do. But he found himself repeating the destructive behaviors of his past life. If we take a look at verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am physical, in slavery to sin. For that which I do not allow, or pardon me, that which I do, I allow not. In other words, the things that I find myself doing, it's not because they're the right things and I approve of them. They're the things which I know I should not allow myself to do. For what I would, that I do not do. So again, on the one hand, falling prey to past sins, even though we know we're not supposed to, even though we know that we have God to call on, and even though we have access to helps, His Holy Spirit. In verse 15, he finishes by saying, what I hate, that I do. Again, the addiction, the addict will betray his most cherished beliefs. Betray his family, steal from their family, not because they hate the family, but because they need that drug more than they have a power to resist. He says in verse 16, if then I do that which I desire not to do, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me. You know, I try to use all my willpower. I try to avoid this thing that keeps dragging me back. And it's not enough. For to will is present in me, but how to perform that which is good eludes me, he said. It reminds me of a part in Herbert W. Armstrong's autobiography, a former pastor in God's church and leader in God's church. And I looked it up, and this short excerpt, he said, I had been beaten down. I had been humiliated. I had come to look on my former self as a failure. He said, I'm nothing but a burned out old hunk of junk. And then he said to God, you know, if you can use me for something, if you can make something out of this burned out hunk of junk, then I'll give my life to you. And again, this is the sort of lament that can plague us prior to baptism. Prior to baptism, we get to a point where we fight sin, where we want with all of our heart and mind to not sin, and yet we come to realize, I don't have the power. I can't resist sin on my own. I lack the power to overcome sin apart from God's help. And so, again, this cycle. There's this addiction cycle. A person will try to stay above that behavior that keeps dogging them. Then they'll at some point fall back into that behavior. And then it's followed by a feeling of self-loathing. You know, I wasn't even strong enough to stop that sin. I wasn't even strong enough to avoid that behavior, even though I know it's wrong. I hate it. That self-loathing. And again, that cycle just repeats. So they're able to stay clean or sober for a while, and then they again slip up, and then they feel terrible about themselves. And it can be an endless cycle while this life continues. In Romans 7, verse 19, he says, for the good that I approve of, I don't do. But the evil which I disapprove of, that I do. So he says in verse 21, I find then a law that when I attempt to do good, evil is present in me. He says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me again into slavery to the law of sin, which is in my members, my feet, my hands, my mouth, my eyes. All those things which can lead us to sin. We started in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to turn back there just for a little bit more. Because that was not a warning just to the people outside, or a warning about people outside of the church only. It's a warning in general. And again, we started out looking at a little bit about the addictions out in the world, and coming to see that we ourselves have been addicted to sin. 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the second half of verse 4, it says that people will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You and I have been introduced to God. You and I have had long prayers with God. You and I, many of us, have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He expects us to be holy and to be putting Him first, and not to be pushing Him to one side and taking that quick high from that sin that presents itself to us. God's own people can be preaching God's way. Again, we heard about it in the first message. The Pharisees can be up in front of the people preaching God's way, but having turned aside from living that way. And you and I are no different in the fact that that can happen to us. We can talk out of this side of our mouth about here's what should be going on, and when we're off in a corner by ourselves, we can be doing something else. In verse 5, it says, having a form of godliness, again, to look at those Pharisees, they had all the right clothes on, they were all in the right places, they had a show of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They denied God's power to change them from the inside out. Very good Bible study on the ucg.org website, pre-Pentecost Bible study, Inside Out. God is working on you and I to change us from the inside out. But again, the addict, the one who's not in recovery, wants to be his own final authority. I want to be the one who says what's okay, what I should do. We see very early in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 4, not the first sin, sadly, but an intervention, if you will, if I can borrow another addiction sort of a phrase, a terminology. Genesis chapter 4, we read about Cain, and Cain was very angry with his brother. Cain was very angry that his offering wasn't accepted. He was going along to some extent with, here's what God wants. God wants offerings, okay. But in Genesis chapter 4, we'll just look at verse 7. He says, so this is the Eternal speaking with Cain. He says, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? So there was some aspect of his offering that hadn't been according to what the Eternal desired. But he's being told here, if you do well, you will be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire. In other words, it will enslave you. If you don't rule over sin, because that's the last phrase of this verse, you shall rule over it. Sin lies at the door. It lies at the door of your mind, right, every minute of every day. And we need God's help to resist that. Cain was given the opportunity to work with the Eternal, to master his passions, to sort of put a squelch on that desire to lash out against his brother, to sort of repair that relationship, to work on a proper relationship with the Eternal. And with God's help, of course, you and I can overcome sin. This was, in my mind, this passage in Genesis 4, verse 7, is a little bit like, again, a young person prior to baptism. God is there saying, I can help. Do you want my help? You can't do this on your own. But if we work together, I can help. And so, he's offering. Because once we have been baptized and had the laying on of hands of the ministry and have received God's Holy Spirit, with God's help, all things are possible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I was thinking a little bit more about this quote about being a useless hunk of junk and the fact that's sort of a complicated thing. And I'll tell you what I mean. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, we read that godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. In the mind of a person not yet baptized, to have the realization that I'm just useless on my own, that I'm incapable of overcoming what I need to overcome on my own, that I'm a hunk of junk, so to speak, Is God, is Jesus knocking on the door saying, do you want my help? That message, that line of reasoning, God uses that to lead us to repentance. Now, after baptism, that same message, I'm a useless hunk of junk, if that's coming into our minds after baptism, that's not coming from God. Because God is with us, and He does empower us, and He does have our salvation in mind. If we're getting this running through our heads, no, I'm just a terrible, useless nothing, that message is coming from the adversary. Yes, we realize that if we walk away from God, we will be again powerless. But once we have received God's Holy Spirit, we need to put away that notion and realize that God sees us as already victors and that we need to trust in Him and follow Him. His fervent desire, the desire of that adversary, he would love nothing more than for you or I to just give up, wash our hands, turn back around, go back to what we came out of. Give in to the addiction to sin. That's his goal. And again, we can get feeling down. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 59, we can get to that point. Again, if in that cycle of addiction where we've been riding on top of it and we've been doing well and then we slip up and we sin. The natural tendency is, again, to feel that sort of a self-loathing, if you will. But in Isaiah 59 and verse 1, he says, behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. It's when we feel least deserving of God's mercy, it's when we feel least deserving of God's love, that we need to make sure that we go to him. Go to him in prayer. Again, he is ready to help us. But we have to reach out to him in heartfelt prayer. It's true, of course, that our sins get in the way. But if we start that prayer by asking for forgiveness and focusing our mind on his law and on his awesome power and love for us, he welcomes us back. And there's some very beautiful pictures of that in Luke chapter 15. There's actually three parables in Luke chapter 15, the third of which is the more personal to me. But again, three different parables that Jesus spoke and were recorded in Luke chapter 15. And so in the first parable, he talks about which of you that has 100 sheep, if one should go lost, which of you wouldn't leave the 99 that are safe and secure and go and hunt and go after that one which is lost until he find it? Verse 5, he says, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents. One addict, one slave who repents. More than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And a little bit cryptic in that last verse. Jesus really isn't talking about 99 just people who don't need to repent. He's speaking in front of the Pharisees. The Pharisees and scribes, verse 2. He's speaking of the people who see no need for repentance. I don't need to repent. I'm already fine. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than for the 99 people who are self-justified and who see no need for repentance. And there's another brief parable, and it ends in verse 10, where he says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. God is ready to forgive. The parable of the lost son is how the next parable is in my version here. And the father in this story, without reading the whole story, the father in this story was waiting for the son to return. It's in verse 20. Verse 20, it says, the son arose to go back to his father. But while he was still a great ways off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is Jesus talking about his father. Jesus talking about God is so ready to forgive when he knows that you and I are truly repentant. We're addicts. We're recovering addicts. We are going to make mistakes. That's no justification to make another mistake, but it's going to happen. And here we see this heartwarming picture of the father just looking. And of course, our Heavenly Father knows our heart. He knows when we're coming to him in a repentant way. He grants repentance. He brings us to repentance. We need to take him up on that offer of forgiveness. He knows our thoughts when we're coming to him. He knows if you're sincere. He knows if I'm not sincere. And he's looking for us. In verse 32, he tells the other brother of the household, it was appropriate that we should feast and be glad, for your brother was as one dead and is returned to us alive again. He was lost and is found. The father was overjoyed that wayward son came back. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who doesn't know what we go through. We don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We don't have a high priest who wasn't tempted. We don't have a high priest who did not live in the flesh. But he was in all points tested. He endured the same tests that are put on you and I, yet he alone did not sin. You and I, in God's harvest of first fruits, are called to be a kingdom of priests. And we're tested. We're tested so that we, just like our older brother, can be faithful and effective priests of our God. And if you're unfamiliar with the role of a priest, it is to direct people in the worship of God, in the worship and praise of God. And that will be a large part of our role, to train people who God is, what he's like. In verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4, we are told, for this reason, we should come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and God's gracious help in our time of need. Again, it's so very human to feel disappointed with yourself, just about to the point of exasperation when you sin. And it's that time when we feel the least worthy of coming to God and asking for mercy that we need to absolutely approach that throne boldly. Not boldly because we're something great and, well, God will forgive me because it's me. Boldly because of our belief in the love of God the Father and Jesus the Christ. In our trust in our intercessor and our high priest to take and help us with the Father. We have to acknowledge our need and come before our dad, our father. Let's turn to one final verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, we are addicts. It's almost hard to say. We have been slaves to sin, slaves to doing what seemed best to us as individuals. God can use what we have experienced if we will endure to the end. God can use what we have experienced to benefit others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, "Grace, God's gracious compassion and love be to you, and his peace, the peace of God the Father, and from the eternal Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." Again, you and I can hit points in our life where we feel like, I don't deserve anything. I'm just a complete failure. We're offered mercy. We are offered comfort. All comfort. Verse 4, who comforts us in all of our trials, all of our tests, that we may be able to comfort them who are also in trouble. When you go through some difficult trial, when you overcome finally some sin and seem to be really on top of it, God might put you in front of somebody else who needs help with that exact same sort of shortcoming. And will certainly put you in a position to help with many such people in his kingdom. Again, verse 4, it says, he comforts us in all of our trials, all of our tests, so that we may be able to comfort those who are likewise in trouble by the same comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. So again, God expects us to be learning. He expects us to be learning about recovery from addiction for our own good, so that we can persevere to the end, and so that we can be, so that he can use us to help others. You and I have each been given just a brief little 70 years or less or more, a brief window of time during which God requires us to yield to him as the master potter. As the potter knows what sort of vessels he needs in the house, and he knows how to make them, so our Father and nobody else, God alone knows what to allow each of us to go through in preparation for an eternity of service in his family. It boggles my mind every time I think about it, the fact that 1 million years, 10 million years, 1 billion years, 10 billion years, and that's not even the first day of God's kingdom. And yet God's going to have us productive. My mind can't comprehend. But God is going to have us, those who persevere, to be productive members of his family beyond time. Talk about, you know, a sort of a mind-blowing sort of a picture of how awesome God is. That he has that all figured out. Our puny brains can't comprehend it. Or if yours can, come and tell me about it. But it's beyond my comprehension. And I'm a numbers kind of guy. So we are all recovering addicts to sin. Or we'd better be recovering. In the coming months, my plan is to delve a little bit more into some of the necessary steps in overcoming our addictions. Again, for our own personal salvation, as well as so that we can help others in God's kingdom, and so that we can be of help to those around us, even now in this life.